Our scripture reading tonight is taken in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22, and we'll begin to read at verse 24 in that chapter. The text as given in the bulletin will be the verses 39 through 46, our Savior's prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. Luke chapter 22 at verse 24, this is Thursday evening of the Passion Week. Only 12 hours stand before Jesus and being nailed to the cross. He's in the upper room with his disciples instituting the Lord's Supper, foretelling that the hand of him that was to betray him was at the table, and then continuing on the conversation that Thursday night, the upper room at the Lord's Supper. Verse 24, and there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. And he said unto them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But ye shall not be so, but he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief, as he that doth serve. For whither is greater, he that sitteth at meat, or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat? But I am among you as he that serveth. Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations, and I have appointed unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. And he said unto him, Lord, I am ready to go with thee, both into prison and to death. And he said, I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before that thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me. And he said unto them, when I sent you without purse and scrip and shoes, lacked ye anything? And they said, nothing. Then said he unto them, But now, he that hath a purse, let him take it, and likewise his scrip, and he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say unto you that this that is written must yet be accomplished in me. And he was reckoned among the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end. And they said, Lord, behold, here are two swords. And he said unto them, it is enough. Now our text. And he came out, that is, out of the upper room, and went, as he was wont, to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, pray that ye enter not into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them, a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose up from prayer and was come to his disciples, he found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said unto them, why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. May the Holy Spirit bless the reading of the Scriptures to our hearts. As we come tonight to this Holy Scripture, we are standing upon holy ground, the most holiest of ground. This is true whenever we open the pages of the Bible, that we stand on the holy ground of God's testimony and Word. But this is especially true as we come before all that Jesus Christ suffered and endured for us, our sins, for our salvation. We have precious little understanding of the depth of what He endured for us, of what He suffered. And so we pray that the Holy Spirit may show us this tonight, here in this text, where He, in agony, prays for Himself as He must drink the cup of wrath given to Him of His Father. What is in that cup? The form for the Lord's Supper that we're going to read in two Sundays from now has that moment in it that it says that especially His sufferings were especially, and here are the words, you might remember them, especially when the weight of our sins and the wrath of God pressed out of Him the bloody sweat in the garden. What was in that cup? The weight, all the weight of our sins, every sin you and I have committed, and all the sins of God's elect throughout all ages, the weight of our sin was in that cup, and the wrath of God owed to that sin that He must drink, even to the bitter dregs of being forsaken of God, that we might never be forsaken of Him. And He calls us in this Scripture to witness this. Mark tells us that His words to the three disciples were, "Tarry ye here and watch with Me." To us, His disciples, He says, you are to watch with Me. You are to believe this testimony. You must watch with Me and see tonight in the Word that rather than we should drink the cup, which was our owed, even the cup of eternal damnation, rather than we should take it to ourselves, He in pure grace and love for us has taken it to Himself. We are to watch then in reverence and in silence of our hearts, in remembrance of what He has done for us, in amazement, utter amazement and praise. And then we are to take the cup of blessing or the cup of trial from God's hand and to drink it in thanksgiving. Thursday evening of the Passion Week, the eve of the cross, was as no other evening on this earth. The hours before Good Friday were the hours when His enemies, both political and religious, had united themselves in one to condemn and destroy the Lord's Christ. It was the evening in which the devil and his demons were let loose to roam throughout Jerusalem. And it was the evening when the church, the disciples, was weak, sleepy. And our Savior is in intense agony of soul and prayer as the Father holds out to Him the cup which represents the purpose for His coming into the world, even to be made accursed for us that we might never be condemned. I call your attention to our Savior's prayer in the garden. And let's see, first of all, that it's a prayer of agony. And then secondly, let's look into that cup of wrath. And then finally, let us hear the answer to our Savior from the Father. We read in verse 44 that Jesus was in an agony and He prayed more earnestly. His prayer, therefore, in Gethsemane is arising from the agony of His heart his human heart and his human soul in the prospect of drinking a cup, a figurative expression of enduring the wrath of God against our sins, a cup being presented to him of his Father, a cup that the Father had eternally told him about and had willed for him to drink. But now it was the time for him to take it and to drink it. And as I said, I don't believe that on this side of the grave, and probably not in heaven itself, that we can comprehend the agony of our Lord Jesus and what was in that cup, an agony which caused him to say, "If thou be willing," praying to God his Father, "if thou be willing, remove, take this cup away from me." The garden that he has entered is, as you know, the Garden of Gethsemane. Gethsemane means olive press. And so Gethsemane was a hill, or the Mount of Olives a hill, and on the top was the Garden of Gethsemane, which was like an orchard of olive trees and a press to press the olives into oil. And it was located, as I said, on the top of the Mount of Olives, overlooking Jerusalem. And soon Jesus is going to see the mob coming up the Mount of Olives. And Jesus and his disciples, we read, left the upper room to go there, for they were wont to go there. That is, it was a favorite place for them to go when they were in Jerusalem, especially in the evening, a place that they would go for reflection and rest and peace. And having entered into the Garden of Gethsemane, the Lord places at the gate of that garden eight of his disciples, and he summons Peter, James, and John to walk with him into the grove of olive trees. And then he stations them in a place, and he removes himself from them about the distance that one of you boys could throw a stone. And he kneels in an agony of prayer. This is the most earnest prayer recorded in all of Scripture, in all of history. We read that, first of all, his earnestness and his passion was seen in his posture. He kneeled down and prayed, says Luke. Mark says he fell. And Matthew adds, he fell on his face to the ground. Have you ever been so overwhelmed in your heart and in your soul that you staggered and fell on your face to the ground? His earnestness is that he repeats his prayer, according to the gospel narratives, three times, interspersed by going back to his disciples to call them to pray earnestly with him. Three times he prays the same prayer. "If it be possible, take this cup from me." Not once, but three times. There's nothing else that is on his mind but that cup. And finally, it was intense because we are told that he prayed this prayer with strong crying and tears. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7. "Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, he cried." Though he was separated from the three disciples by a distance, they could hear the murmurs of his cries, his voice. They could hear he was in agony in his prayer. And there were tears. He wept. He cried. The grave of Lazarus was not the only place where Jesus wept. He wept in his perfect empathy for Martha and Mary. But he wept for himself as he faced the Father's cup. For whom was he praying? He was praying for himself. He who tonight ever lives to make intercession for us before the Father is praying for himself. On that night, he had just prayed for Peter. Simon, Simon, I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. On that night, in the upper room, he had prayed the high priestly prayer recorded for us in John 17 when he prayed for us. He prayed for the church of all ages. Keep them, Father, through the power of thy word. Sanctify them. Make them one in me. He had prayed that night for you and for me. But now he is praying for himself before his Father as he sees the cup of suffering that is being given to him and must be his, and it is on his soul. And so he prays, if thou be willing, remove. Matthew says the words he prayed, if it be possible. Luke, if there's another way, Luke says that in his prayers he also simply said, if thou be willing, remove. Take it away from me. And then without missing a breath, he prayed, but not my will, thy will be done. Always the will of our Lord Jesus Christ was and is in perfect sync with His Heavenly Father. Always His will beat in perfect harmony and unison with His Father. Never was there a conflict between His will and the will of the Father. He is the obedient Son, in whom the Father is well pleased, as He said from heaven, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Always He would say to His disciples and to the Jews, I do all things to please my Father. I and my Father are one. And now He is praying, if thou wilt, remove this cup from me. Now, how do we understand that? There is in his prayer two wills being mentioned. Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. There is Father's will. There is my will. The Father's will is the will of God triune, and therefore His will as the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son, now in flesh. And there is my will, the will of the Son of God in human flesh. In the 7th century, there was a heresy in the church called monothelitism, the teaching that Jesus, the Redeemer, had only one will. And this was rejected by the church. And the church set forth in the Chalcedian Creed and continued to set forth that our Savior is one person. He is the person, the second person of the Trinity. He is God the Son, but He is one person, and in that one person there are two natures. There is the nature of God. He is very God, of very God. And He is a man. He is verily a real man. These two natures united in the one person of the Son of God, but united in that person without confusion, without mixture, without change. That's the words of the Chalcedian Creed. These two natures in the one person are without confusion, without change, without division, without separation. And then these words, the distinction of the two natures being in no way annulled by the union, but the characteristics of each nature being preserved. The nature, the character of a human nature is a soul and a human will. Christ as God has God's will, and Christ as a man has a human will belonging to our human nature. He is like us, is a soul and a will. He is the sinless Son of God. He has no sin in Him at all, but He is made like us in all manner. And in that will, perfect will, He asked, if it were possible, remove this cup from me, as I said, and not taking a breath, not stopping, not as I will, but as Thou wilt. We say, how can that be? Well, beloved, there are mysteries that we cannot fully comprehend. That's true. But two answers to that. If Jesus is fully a man, and He must be, Lord's Day 6 of our Heidelberg Catechism, God will not punish any other nature than the nature of man for our sins. If He is fully flesh of our flesh, bone of our bone, without sin, but made like unto us in all things, yet without sin, how could He not pray that? How could He not, as a man, recoil in dread before that wrath? He must be God to bear the wrath in the cup, but He must be man, a real man with a human soul, mind, and heart. And as a man, He sees the sacrifice, the wrath of what that will be. And He is not, as a man, stone face, indifferent, unmoved by the wrath of Almighty God. Father, if Thou be willing, remove, take away the cup, but not my will, but Thine be done. Perhaps we can't comprehend that. But what we must see is that the Lord is a real man. And He sees that wrath. And He stands there in perfect obedience and love for us. And then we must also see that He loved His Father. He loved His Father perfectly, and the thought of Him being abandoned and forsaken of His God brought agony to His heart. While we can't comprehend this, we must see. Our salvation is not robotic. It's not mechanical, but by the flesh and the blood of God's Son in a real human nature. Jesus is not just going through the motions. It was not for Him, no sweat. I'm expected to do this. But it was the agony of His heart and His soul. We need to ask the question yet more, what was in that cup? Why is our Lord so troubled? And we've said that that cup contains the wrath of God, or we'll say the wine of the wrath of God, that which sin, our sins, justly deserve to fall upon our head. That wrath would fall upon our heads, and that indeed justly, as sinners before God. We read of that wrath of God. Open your Bibles with me tonight to Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14 at verse 17. These are the visions of the pouring out of the judgments of God at the return of Jesus Christ. In verse 17 of Revelation 14 we read, "And another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar which had power over fire, and cried with a loud voice, loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, Thrust in thy sharp sickle, and gather the cluster of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth, and gathered the vine of the earth, and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and the blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horses' bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. John sees an angel put forth a sickle as to harvest the wheat, to cut it down and to tie it into bundles. And then he sees a grape press, and the grapes of God's wrath are trodden out and are poured out. He sees the end of the world when God's wrath is given to men. Now look at verse 10 of that chapter, Revelation 14:10. And it's talking about now those who worship the beast and receive his mark in their foreheads. It's talking about God's final judgments. The same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever." We're reading about hell. This is hell. "And they have no rest, day nor night, who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name." The judgments of God that await this world of impenitence and rebellion, the torments of eternal hell, these judgments do not wait for the final day. But a soul, when it stands before God without Jesus Christ, experiences these torments of a holy and just God upon sin. This is the cup. In the words of our catechism, the cup held the inexpressible torment and agony that my sin deserved from a holy God. Rather than that I should drink it, the Father gave it to him to drink down to its dregs. knowing exactly what was in that cup, knowing the way of the Father's will, His holiness and justice, as how He would put away our sins. The Son of God, in human flesh, must take it and drink it. He must not just smell it. He must not just take a sip and taste it, but He must drink it down to His soul. He must swallow it. He must experience that wrath, especially in 3 hours of eternal torment owed to me and owed to you in our place. He must make that sacrifice for us. And the horror of that wrath filled His heart. And the love of His Father, and the love that He has given of God for you and me, He took that cup and He drank it, so that He was accursed of God for our sins. Jesus Christ is no example of being a martyr for His principles. Yes, He's faithful and He's true. But He's not just an example. He's not simply saying, well, if you believe, God is willing just to let it all go. But He is standing in the judgment for you and me in order that we would never endure these judgments. And that was the only way willed of God for our salvation. Luke tells us that when He returned after the third time, or the second time of waking up His disciples, and after an angel had appeared to Him, Luke tells us that He prayed more earnestly, and His sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. We learn a detail here about that Thursday night. We learn a detail from Peter's actions. You remember Peter, when the Lord is arrested, Peter follows from a distance and he gains entrance into the courtyard of the high priest. And in that courtyard, Peter, though he does not want to be recognized, nevertheless stood next to a fire. And why did he stand next to a fire? He stood next to a fire because it was cold. It was cold that night. Jesus, in His prayer, sweat. Not because He ran to Gethsemane, not because He had been exercising, but as He considered the cup, He sweat with His face to the ground profusely, like, as it were, great drops of blood. An agony so great that it burst the capillaries of His forehead, so that He bled great drops of blood. Later that night, they will push a crown of thorns down on His head from outside, and He will bleed. But before that, as He considered the cup, He bled great drops of blood. O my Father, if Thou be willing, remove it. Nevertheless, not my will, but Thine be done. Beloved, if we find it hard to comprehend what Jesus was going through and put this all together, if we find it hard to grasp the agony of His soul, why is that? Well, that's because of ourselves, apart from grace. We don't believe the wrath of God. We don't stand in awe of the holiness of God. We don't stand of ourselves in the consciousness of what my sin is. We often say to my sin, no sweat. In the long thing, look at things, my sins are little ones. Our conscience so readily becomes seared so that our sins don't even prick. We become blind to our own sins. Everyone else sees them, but we don't. We become accepting, excusing, and defending of our sins. And in our flesh, not by faith, but in our flesh, we can take sin so lightly because we say, well, after all, Jesus Christ has suffered for it. And the devil will say, that's right, it's no big deal anymore for you, right? Sin's no big deal, it doesn't matter if you do that, you're forgiven. But the very thought, this is the thought of drinking down the wrath of God in Gethsemane. It was not His actual doing it. The very thought of that pressed out of Him the bloody sweat in the garden. So shall we tonight excuse, slough off, return gibbly, return thoughtlessly to our own sins? Shall we play and indulge our sins? His bloody sweat and this cup shouts to you and to me as His children, no, no. How can I do that? Such love, we say by His grace, demands my life, my soul, my all. We believe that Jesus is our Savior. Do you need Him? Do you need Him tonight? He is your Savior from what? He's not your Savior from injustices that have been done to you. He's not your Savior from bad things that have happened to you. He's not your Savior from poverty. He's not your Savior from sickness. He's our Savior from sin and from the wrath of God that was mine and would have come to me. And if tonight your life is not hid by God's grace with Jesus Christ in God, then that wrath will come to you. Do we say, I don't really need Him? Do we say, I can make it on my own? I'm going to live my own life. Is that what we say? Do we say, well, you know, this bubble in which I have been raised, all these things about the Bible, all of going to church and all of these other things, these are just customs. Are we enthralled with the freedom of thinking that is in our world today? Then, beloved, we're not thinking. We're not thinking at all. We're denying. We're denying God. We're denying reality. We're denying this reality. I can't bear the wrath of God against my sins. I can't drink that cup. I need Jesus Christ. I need Him. Without Him, I'm nothing. With Him, I have everything. The Father answered His Son. He answered Him with silence. We say silence is no answer to prayer. God says silence is an answer to prayer. At this point, the Father does not forsake His Son. On the cross, He will. But at this point in the garden, He does not forsake Him. But in His silence, He answers. There is no other way. This is the way that glorifies My name and My grace. The Father had sent Moses and Elijah to His Son on the Mount of Transfiguration, and Moses and Elijah had spoken to Him of these very things. The Father answered him, secondly, in this way, and there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. There appeared not to him Peter, James, and John, who heard his cries and came to inquire. They didn't do that. They fell asleep. The strengthening of the Savior does not come from man. Man is asleep. But one angel, not the multitude of the heavenly host, one angel sent by the Father comes to His Son in the flesh in the garden to strengthen Him. What does it mean for an angel to strengthen Jesus Christ? I don't know. I do know that the angel did not and could not strengthen Him in His love, in His submission, and in His will to glorify God. That's perfect in Him. But perhaps with respect to His weakened human body and the drain upon His human body and His strength and His endurance and all that He must yet suffer in that night, perhaps in that way the angel strengthened Him. There are three things that are left to us tonight. Those three things are these. This cup is empty. He drank it. It's gone. He will cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Then he will say, I thirst. And they will give him a sponge of vinegar, which he will suck all that vinegar, that bitterness, out of it. And then he will cry, it is finished. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Our sins are blotted out. They are forgiven. The cup is empty. You struggle. You feel that your sins are not forgiven. They are surely too great, you say. You look to yourself. Don't do that. Look to Him, to His perfect obedience, to His enduring, to His love, to His suffering, for you, for me, by grace alone. You still troubled? You're still troubled by your sins? Confess your sins. Don't hide those sins. Don't excuse those sins. Don't compromise with those sins. If you're troubled, you lack rest. Confess. Confess your sins to God. This cup is empty. Number two, this cup has been replaced to the cup that He gives to us called the cup of salvation. Or what Jesus will say said that night when He instituted the Lord's Supper in Luke 22, the cup of blessing. This cup has been changed now to a cup of blessing, and in that cup is our full acceptance in the righteousness of Christ with our Father. In that cup are the oaths of the everlasting covenant never to be cast out. That's the cup that we drink in fellowship in God's house. That's the cup that we enjoy in His presence in our prayers, His faithfulness to us in our life, and in the assurance that there is no wrath for us, but that He will show us His loving kindness and His mercy. Drink from that cup. And then finally, there is a third cup. The Scriptures refer to the cup of suffering and sorrow for Jesus' sake. It's the will of God. It's the events of your life. It's the circumstances of your life. It's your life today, especially those things most bitter and most difficult to your heart that you dread. And that cup comes to you. And in the name of the Savior, we take that cup from Father's hand. And it is not bitter. It is not to our destruction, but it is to our molding, so that we are more and more like Him and say with Him, "Not my will, but Thine. Thy will be done in me and by me." Amen.